That's all right.
It's all good. It's good to be with you, and thank you for the invitation to come and bring God's word with you this morning. It's a joy for myself, my two daughters, Alyssa and Sophie, to be up here with you. I was having a conversation with Sophie. She's my four-year-old, the little blonde one, and she was trying to figure out where we were going and why we were going up to the mountains, and I said, we're going to visit a church, but the church is at a school, and she was having a hard time putting those two things together, and we were sitting there just before, and she was asking if Steve was the principal. I said, yes, he is. So, Steve, you're the principal now, so congratulations. But no, it is a joy to be with you. Greetings from Emmanuel Baptist Church, and we are joyed to be able to be a partner with you in the fellowship of the gospel. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 29. 2 Chronicles, chapter 29. And we're not going to read a passage of Scripture right now. We're going to kind of gradually make our way through the life of King Hezekiah this morning. In our evening services at Emmanuel, we've been doing kind of a survey-type series of the kingdom of Israel, beginning at the King Saul and kind of working our way through, and we'll end kind of with the dispersion of the kingdom as we kind of look at some of the key people and the key events which took place in the history of Israel. And so this morning we're going to talk about this king, this great King Hezekiah, and look at some lessons that we can draw from his life. Before we go any further, would you join me, please, in prayer as we open God's word together? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much for that it is true, not only in its history, but in its doctrine and in its power. We thank you for the reality that your word is able to change lives, not just merely from a motivational standpoint, but from a spiritual reality. We pray that as we look at this great man of God in history, that we would learn from his life, both from the good and the bad, that we, in our areas of influence and responsibility that you have placed us in, would draw from the lessons of this great leader. And that we too would have the same heart as this man, Hezekiah. We thank you for the praises which have been sung, the truths that have come out through the songs that we have sung, the way that this service has just seemed to lift up Christ. And we pray now for your spirit to move through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned, we've been doing a series. Thank you. in the kings, the life of various kings of Israel. And here, as we jump into 2 Chronicles chapter 29, we're introduced to the king Hezekiah. Now, if you're familiar with Israel's history, of course, the first king of the nation of Israel was King Saul. Followed him, of course, was the great King David, and then following David, we have King Solomon, the wisest king that ever lived. And then following Solomon, we had a bit of a problem because that was the last king of the United Kingdom of Israel, as his son Rehoboam led, I guess you would, or allowed a division between the kingdoms. There's 10 tribes that form the northern kingdom, which was often referred to simply as Israel. Sometimes it was referred to as Ephraim. And then the two remaining tribes, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, they formed the southern kingdom, often just simply referred to as the kingdom of Judah. The kings of Israel, the northern kings, they never had a good king. You read the history of the northern tribes, and every single one of their kings led the people into idolatry and rebellion against God. They never had a king that worshipped God and that loved God and followed him. They were all wicked and all bad. The southern kingdom, however, was a little bit different. When you read the history of the southern kingdom, it kind of feels like you're on a bit of a merry-go-round. That you get mostly bad kings, and then you get a good king every now and then, and he brings revival and reform back to the nation of Judah, and then it goes back again as the bad kings come around, and then occasionally you get a good one, and he does some good things and brings the nation back to God, and it kind of feels like this merry-go-round of people going around and around and around again. They had a few good kings. They had a lot of bad ones, though. Just do a quick tour of to the kings up to where we're at. Of course, the first king of the southern kingdom is the king of, that's Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and he was a bad king. His son Abijah was a bad king. And then you have a good king, King Asa, and he brought revival back to the land of Judah. And his son Jehoshaphat even followed in that and even extended that in many ways, and he was a good king. But then his son Jehoram was a bad king. His son Ahaziah was a bad king. His son Joash was kind of an average king, did some good things. Then you have King Amaziah, and he again was kind of an average king. But then you have King Uzziah, and he was a good king primarily, predominantly. And his son Jotham was a good king. But then you have this steep decline to this guy named Ahaz, and Ahaz was a wicked king. As a matter of fact, before him, there was not any worse of a king than King Ahaz. He was as bad as they got up to that point in Judah's history. He exceeded in rebellion more so than any other king that was before him. He not only neglected the worship of God, but was the very first of the Judean kings to set up high places of idolatrous worship in the southern kingdom. That was very common in the north. A pagan Canaanite way of worship, and now he brings this form of worship, false worship, into the southern kingdom, which was something that had not been done before. He participated in the pagan practice of child sacrifice, allowing children to be burned alive to the false god of Molech, sacrificed by fire. This was the type of guy he was. As a matter of fact, in 2 Chronicles 28, verses 22 to 25, it kind of summarizes his life. It says, "Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. That is, that King Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, 'Well, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them, that they may help me.' But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel, as all idolatry is in our lives. They always are, bring us ruin. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God. He cut in pieces the articles of the house of God. He shut up the doors of the house of the Lord and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every single city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods, and he provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers." This is Hezekiah's dad. This is the example that precedes him. This is the state of affairs that Hezekiah inherits the kingdom in. The house of the Lord has been shut. The articles of worship have been cut in pieces and destroyed. Worship of God is not going on in Judah. We didn't read it, but King Ahaz has also become in league with the nation of Assyria and is paying them tribute for protection, seeking the refuge of pagan kings and pagan worshipers rather than trusting in the Lord his God. And this is the life that Hezekiah knows as a child growing up. He inherits a kingdom in disarray and in moral and spiritual ruin. His father was not a good example, and yet despite all of these circumstances, Hezekiah followed the Lord. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, it says, verse 1, "Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old." That means he's grown up as a child and as a teenager in all of those formative years, seeing his father worship pagan gods, being in league with pagan kings, seeing idolatry all around him, having never experienced the worship of God in the temple, which was the primary place of worship in Israel. And at 25 years old, he inherits the kingdom, and in verse 2 it says, and he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. You know, many of us make all kinds of excuses. I've heard lots of people make all kinds of excuses and give all kinds of reasons as to why we cannot follow the Lord. Why it is hard or difficult or almost impossible to follow Christ. I had bad parents. I grew up amongst difficult circumstances. I had a dysfunctional childhood. I have a physical limitation. Or whatever that may be, and yet here Hezekiah, who was brought up not in ideal circumstances, but in unideal circumstances, chooses to obey the will of the Father rather than to play the victim and just simply say, these are just the cards of life that I've been dealt. And so Hezekiah is a great example to all of us that regardless of the circumstances and the cards that you and I have been dealt in our lives, the choice to follow the Lord is always a choice that we have the right and the ability to make, regardless of what preceded you or is before you. So we're going to do a whirlwind tour of the life of Hezekiah this morning. Now, I'm just going to warn you, just in case you get a little bit excited when we get to point number 3, I have 11 points this morning, okay? So don't go, oh, this is beauty. This is going to be a 15-minute sermon. It's not. Now, the points get a little bit shorter as we go through. We're just going to literally go through from beginning to end and look at the summary of the life of Hezekiah. Yes, I would love to dive into this more, but as I said, this is just an overview of his life, and we're going to draw some lessons out from his life. So I have 11 points. They all start with the letter R, okay? So this sermon is brought to you today by the letter R. All right, so first thing do we see in the life of Hezekiah is that he restores the temple. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 3, it says, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, okay, this is the first thing that he does, he opens the doors of the house of the Lord and he repairs them. And then he brought in the priests and the Levites, and they gathered them in the east square, and he said to them, hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and they have forsaken him. And they have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and have turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings to the holy place, in the holy place, to the God of Israel. And then skip down to verse 15. It says, and they gathered their brethren and they sanctified themselves. These are the Levites. And they went according to the commandment of the king and the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. And then the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it and brought out all the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord to the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron. And they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month. And on the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And on the 16th day of the first month, they finished. And they went to King Hezekiah and said, we have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offerings with all of its articles, and the table of showbread with all of its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz in his reign has cast aside in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified, and there they are before the altar of the Lord. First priority in Hezekiah's life, clean the temple. Repair the temple. The temple was the centerpiece of Jewish worship. Worship of God could not take place outside or without the temple. It was the place of sacrifice. It was the place of offerings. It was the place of prayers. It was the place of worship. And yet the doors were shut and the candles were gone out. and the rooms were full of neglect and disarray and filled with idols from Ahaz's reign. And Hezekiah tells the Levites to sanctify, cleanse yourselves first, and then go in and remove all, the Bible says here, the New King James, it calls it rubbish. That's a very modest translation of that word. The literal Hebrew word denotes impurity and filthiness, probably of an immoral nature. Things which had been done in the temple of the holy God of Israel were impure and filthy, and Hezekiah says, you've got to get it all out before worship can begin again. You see, no worship could take place until the temple was first cleaned. And you know, this is true of our lives. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20, where the Bible refers to our bodies, which are, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, your body is literally the temple of the Holy Spirit. God does not no longer dwell between the cherubim there in the physical temple. He dwells in the hearts of those who have come to repentance and faith in Him. That's where He lives. And your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And let me ask you, how clean is your temple? Because true worship cannot coincide with a life that is full of sin and impurity. It must first be cleansed and pure from sin. And you know the only person who can do that? It's the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus Christ. You in your own effort, you in your own ability, you in your own goodness, you in your own righteousness, as hard as you try, cannot clean the temple from the inside out. That is a work of the Holy Spirit that He must do to uproot and cleanse all of the rubbish that has been brought in there through our sin. And this must be our first and primary priority, as it was for King Hezekiah. So He restores the temple. And the next thing He does after He restores the temple is He restores temple worship. Worship can now happen again. Verse 20 of chapter 29 says, then King Hezekiah rose early, and he gathered the rulers of the city, and he went up to the house of the Lord, and they brought 7 bulls and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. And then he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them to the altar of the Lord. The first thing that he does is he brings a sin offering. Sin offering was offered to God as an acknowledgement of sin and as a humble cry for forgiveness. And verse 25, it says, after he's done this, now this sacrifice was for the priests. Verse 25, it says, then he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and with stringed instruments and harps according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus it was commanded by the Lord of his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets, and King Hezekiah commanded them to offer burnt offerings. And when they had burnt offerings had begun, the song of the Lord also began. I love this. Worship involved singing and music. Singing is an expression of your worship. Singing and music is primarily about worship of God. I made a joke in our church about the fact that, you know, they had cymbals in their church. I'd love to see the day when a cymbal was brought into our church and see how people's reactions would be, but anyway. But this worship was lively and it was loud as people assembled to sing the Psalms of David. And then in verse 31, it says, Hezekiah answered and said, now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near. Come near, he says, and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. And so the assembly, this is the people now, brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, as many as of were a willing heart. And I love that emphasis there, because as much as we read the Old Testament and see God's strict commands of the Old Testament to bring sacrifices, God is still interested in a willing heart to offer sacrifices of praise, not just simply the external action. And it says, and they brought burnt offerings, and the number of burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All of these were for burnt offerings. And the consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. That is a big offering. 3,000 sheep. So the Bible says that the priests were too few. They couldn't handle all of the animals that were brought to them. And so the Levites helped them in the work of the Lord to make this offering. I mean, this was something that hadn't been seen in the land in decades. And here we have the people worshiping God. It's interesting to note, though, as you read throughout all of these passages and you read of the priests and the Levites who were offering worship, there's one thing which always stands out to me. It talks about them as being consecrated and being sanctified. Verse 34, when it says, the priests were too few so that they could not skin all the burnt offerings. Their brethren, the Levites, helped them until the work was ended and until the other priests had sanctified themselves, for the Levites were more diligent in sanctifying themselves than the priests. What's the word sanctify mean? Literally, it means to set apart. It's the same word that we use to talk about the holiness of God. It literally refers to holiness. And may I remind us, folks, that the worship of God is holy, that God takes his worship very seriously. And that's the same in the New Testament as it is in the Old. It's not all worship and it's not all holy and serious in the Old Testament. And then when it gets to the New Testament, choose your own adventure, how you worship God. It is not like that at all. It is remarkable to see some of the things that go on in churches today, which are called worship and are said to be worship. And it is a mockery of God. Recently, I saw a clip of some nonsense which is going on in churches today. And to be honest with you, if it hadn't been videoed and somebody was just telling me that these things had happened, I'd almost have a hard time believing it. But seeing these videos of, in churches, service leaders having rap battles between the two of them about who's going to win the football game that week, a pastor descending from the balcony of his church slowly to somehow illustrate the second coming of Christ, some guy dancing as a dressed up as a dollar bill right before the pastor speaks about money, and I am not joking. I don't understand how God can look upon that and not send fire down from heaven or strike people dead like he did Ananias and Sapphira. He's patient. Folks, the worship of God is sacred and holy. The priests and the Levites couldn't just rock up to the temple. There was a holiness about them. So he restores temple worship. And then the next thing he does is he remembers the Passover. Chapter 30, verse 1, it says, Hezekiah sent to all Israel, that's the northern kingdom, and Judah, and he also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, those are tribes of the north, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month because they could not keep it at the regular time because an insufficient number of priests had consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. And the matter pleased the king and all the assembly, and so they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, that's the north, from Beersheba to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done for a long time in the prescribed manner. Hezekiah, seeing the urgency of uniting the kingdoms, the north and the south, under this beautiful feast of the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread, even though the timing was off, remember God was very specific about when the feasts had to be observed in the Jewish calendar, but they couldn't get people sanctified or ready in time. But Hezekiah, seeing the urgency of this, says, look, we need to do this. Even though it's not exactly the way that God has instructed us to do this, we need to do this. And he calls the remainder of the northern kingdom down to join them in a celebration feast of the Passover, something which had not been done in a long time. But what a remarkable event. Can you imagine this? To have, this is, as far as I know, apart from after the division of the kingdoms, this is the first time where you have the people from the north and the people from the south coming together at a feast to worship. And again, as we see, as strict and specific as the Old Testament worship was, we see that God is pleased at the heart and at the attitude of the people who are worshiping. Look at verse 18. It says, "For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim and Manasseh and Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves." Okay, they hadn't done everything they were supposed to do. "And yet they ate the Passover, contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, 'May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleaned according to the purification of the sanctuary.'" And verse 20 says, "And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people." Again, may I emphasize that the sacrifices of God are of a broken and a contrite spirit. That God is far more interested in the condition and the motivations of our hearts and the willingness to seek Him than He is purely about the external things, unlike the Pharisees of Jesus' day. And it was agreed upon after this that the Feast of Unleavened Bread would be kept for 14 days, twice as long as it normally was. This was a time of great revival in the land. Verse 26 says, "Though there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, the king, there had been nothing like this." There was joy in a place where there was once sorrow. And we see after this that after Hezekiah remembers the Passover, he's restored temple worship, is that now he begins to reform the nation. Verse chapter 31 says, "When all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah, and they broke the sacred pillars in pieces and cut down the wooden images and threw down the high places and the altars from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh." That's the north. "Until they had utterly destroyed them, then all the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his possession." The temple had been cleansed. The people had been reunited. And now it's time to go cleanse the land. And you know, it has to go in that order. It couldn't have gone in the other way around. The worship of God, the restoration of the worship of God, must precede the reforms of the land. Someone once said that, you know, revival is not an awakening, the awakening of sinners. It's the awakening of the church. It's when God restores biblical and true worship to his people so that his people are revived, so that true worship happens in the hearts of his own people. And then from there, you begin to see the changes in the land as God's people go out in the power of the Holy Spirit. He reforms the nation. Next, we see Hezekiah relies upon God in trouble. Chapter 32, verse 1, it says, "After these deeds of faithfulness," Hezekiah's faithfulness, "Sennacherib," "king of Assyria, came and entered Judah, and he encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself." Well, never think that faithfulness to God always brings perfect ease and no storms. In fact, history reveals just the opposite. As quickly as Hezekiah brings revival, as God brings revival to the land, as quickly as that happens, an enemy arises, an old enemy, a familiar enemy, an enemy who boasts himself against God, who is absolutely adamant of the destruction of God and his people. And Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, had foolishly become entangled with the nation of Assyria. So when Hezekiah stops paying them money because he wants to rely upon God for protection, not the Assyrians, Sennacherib is not too happy about this. So he comes across and he comes and encamps himself against the people of Israel. to get back what he thought belonged to him. And folks, may I remind us that Satan always attacks the hardest when God's people seek to worship him and him alone. Trouble will always come if a church becomes entangled with the world and then tries to pull back. But verse 17 to 19 gives you kind of an indication of the kind of guy that Sennacherib was. Verse 17 of chapter 32, this is Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, the enemy of Israel. He says he also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. And then he called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall, to frighten them and trouble them that they might take the city. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the peoples of earth, the works of men's hands. This is the type of guy that Sennacherib was. The enemies of God, folks, are proud and arrogant and relentless. They want nothing to do with God. They would see God pushed out of the nation. They would see God done away with. And they think that they can defeat him just like any other god. And Hezekiah, facing this great trouble, does what all godly people do. And he brings his trouble to the Lord. Verse 20 mentions this here in our text in 2 Chronicles, but over in 2 Kings chapter 19, we won't go there, but just hear the words as how Hezekiah responds to this great enemy. It says, and Hezekiah received the letter from the hand, this is the letter from Sennacherib, of messengers, and he read it. And Hezekiah goes up to the house of the Lord, and he spreads it before the Lord. And then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord God, I pray, save us from his hand, and all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. That's a good prayer. It's probably one we ought to memorize. This is how godly men respond in the face of opposition. Hezekiah doesn't cower and fall back, nor does he arrogantly try to go out in his own strength to defeat the enemy. He brings the enemy's accusations before God. He relies upon God. And then God miraculously goes into the camp of the Assyrians and literally kills over 100,000 of them. This is the man Hezekiah was. He relied upon God in trouble. He knew his God, and he did so. The next thing we see about Hezekiah's life is he requests God's mercy. 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20, in verse 1, it says, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you will die and not live. And then he turned his face to the wall, and he prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight. Facing death, this is later in his life, Hezekiah offers a silent prayer to the Lord. And may I remind you that he never asks for extended life. That's never part of his prayer. He just simply asks the Lord to remember him, to be gracious and kind to him and to his family. And as an answer to his prayer, God grants him and he receives an extra 15 years. God graciously grants him extended life. But then Hezekiah makes a mistake. You know, I love this about the scriptures. Because as amazing as these people are, like David and Solomon and Asa and Hezekiah and Josiah and Abraham and Moses and all of these guys, the Bible doesn't just simply paint these people as heroes so that we would worship them, but reminds us that they themselves are but frail men who falter and fail in many ways, just like you and I. And Hezekiah makes a mistake because after his extra 15 years of his life, he reveals his wealth to his enemies. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 12, it says, "At the time, Baradok-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent letters to present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and the gold, the spices and the precious ointment, and all of his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in this house or in all of his dominion that Hezekiah did not show to them." Foolishly and done in pride, Hezekiah brings these visitors from Babylon and shows them all the things that he had, all of his wealth. Failing at any time to give God glory or thanks for all that he had, and foolishly exposes his riches to the enemies of Israel. He is then rebuked by the prophet Isaiah. Hezekiah's foolishness led to Isaiah, the prophet, prophesying of the coming destruction of the Babylonians. And folks, may I remind us that sometimes our foolishness passes on to the generations which follow us. We must be conscious that the choices that we make in life don't just simply have an effect maybe on us in that moment, but will also continue on to those who follow in our footsteps. But after this rebuke by Isaiah, we see Hezekiah responding in humility. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, back over there, and we're almost finished. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we see how Hezekiah responds in verse 24. It says, "In those days when Hezekiah was sick and near death, he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him, and he gave him a sign." And this is here Hezekiah's pride, verse 25. "But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore wrath was looming over him in Judah and Jerusalem." But verse 26, "Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah." In response to his foolishness, he is rebuked by Isaiah, and then he responds in humility. And folks, may I remind us that this is always the right way to respond when we sin. Had Hezekiah continued in his pride, he would have seen the destruction of his kingdom right there and then. But he responds in humility and repentance. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't push back. He doesn't fight. He admits his foolishness and his sin, and God is gracious to him. And throughout all of this, Hezekiah is remembered as a great king. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 5, we had the verse up there on the screen earlier, says that of all the kings of Judah, there was none who so faithfully relied and trusted in the Lord that were before him. This is just talking about the kings of Judah, so this doesn't include David. "Nor were there any that were like him after him." Hezekiah had a phenomenal task. He was handed a kingdom that was in complete destruction. He knew what to do. He knew that the only way to restore them is to restore true biblical worship and to bring his nation back to God. Most of us, well, all of us, are not going to have the kind of life or influence as Hezekiah did. We are not going to be kings or queens. We may not even own our own business. We may not even become a manager or general manager or director or president or whatever it is. Your sphere of influence and your ability to affect change may simply be relegated to your own family and your areas of responsibility and ministry. But regardless, the lessons from the life of Hezekiah remain the same. You see, you may need to be the one to reclaim a family from spiritual decline and decay. You may be called upon in the church to help restore and maintain biblical worship. But we are all called to be sanctified and holy people who worship the true God regardless of our circumstances. Hezekiah was a man who feared God more than he feared man. A king who brought the nation back from the brink. And even though we may not be put in that same position, God calls us all to have the same courage that he had in the places that God calls us to. And our name will never be brought or recorded in church history or the annals of church history. As a matter of fact, probably our grandchildren, great-grandchildren probably won't even know our name. But the reality is that we can choose to follow the Lord and affect the people that God has placed us in charge of in our lives. So the challenge to me and the challenge to you is, will we do this like Hezekiah did? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder. We thank you for the life of this great king, this great man. Lord, forgive us for relying upon and trusting in our own strength. Lord, forgive us for sometimes treating your worship as casual. Father, help us to remind us and to remember that it is not about what men want, but it is about what pleases you in your ears. Help us to be faithful to your word, faithful to each other, and faithful to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.